has a lot of snowy seams in the slides today, but go outside and it doesn't feel like it. I'm sure you're lamenting that and wishing there was snow everywhere. I want to encourage you to turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 3. Of course, I will project these scriptures. We're going to be in three different sections of scripture today. We're glad to have Gunners with us. They're home for the holidays, and that's always fun to have them. And they brought back kids they didn't take with them, so they brought back spares. So anyway, and they're almost enough that y'all could loan them out even. I mean, all right, book of Ephesians. This is Paul writing. And he says, I'm sure that you heard that God trusted me with his loving favor. And I'd like you to think about that verse for just a minute. Do you ever think about the notion that God has trusted you with something? That he gives you something, assuming that you're going to be faithful with it, assuming that you're going to do well by it. When we were in Oklahoma this last week, my nephew Mason is a freshman in high school. And Mason's a big old kid, and he likes knives. And I've got a knife that Lisa's dad gave me either for Christmas or birthday or something. But I've got this knife, and it is sharp. I mean, it's incredibly sharp. And so I got it, and I said, look at this one and see what you think of it. And I said, now, Mason, remember, this is really sharp, And he's been around me enough to know that all of my knives are sharp, but this one is sharper than most knives that I have. And so he pulled it out of the scabbard, and I said, now, be careful as you take that thing out, because it'll take the end of your finger off like butter. I mean, it's just really all right, or really like that. But I let Jace play with my pocket knife and everything, but I wouldn't let him play with this knife because it just has a scabbard, and I trust him to be unable to open my pocket knife, but I don't trust him to pull a knife out of the scabbard. He'll cut a finger off or cut my finger off. God's trusted you with some things. He's given you things expecting you're going to treat them appropriately. And when you don't, think about how you feel when you've entrusted somebody with something and they mistreat it. I mean, it's important for us to recognize that, as Paul says, God trusted me with his loving favor. What's it mean for God to trust you with his grace, with his mercy? He didn't just give it to you. He trusted you with it. And you're not supposed to accept that in a flippant manner. You're not supposed to receive this gift and then treat it as though it has no value. He says, I wrote about this to you before. Now, here's a little bit about what Paul received from God. He said, in a special way, God has shown me his secret plan. Did you know God had a plan? And that it was something that he didn't tell everybody about. He goes on to say, let me make the comments on that. It shouldn't surprise us that God has a plan. I mean, it really shouldn't shock us that God just hadn't set this world spinning and then however it runs, it runs. But God's got some intents in his design. He has some intentionality about how he set things in motion. Now, it doesn't mean that he's planned out each detail so you move through life in a robotic fashion. You know, that's foolishness. That puts you in a position that you're not accountable for anything, that you don't have any responsibility. God has a plan, and then in addition to that plan, he has room for you to operate within the context of that. It means that God's got an overall plan to take care of his entire will and to make something take place, make something happen. He says, I was to tell them of the great riches in Christ which do not come to an end. When do you run out of the good things that God has for you? Well, it doesn't happen. I guess I can say this. At Thanksgiving, we had a couple of different pies. There was a cherry pie that by far was the pick of the pies. I mean, it looked the best. Everyone knew it was going to taste the best. And then there was a pie that had been in the deep freeze for 3 or 4 years that someone had got out hoping it would still be good. Well, when it came time to go back and get your pie, your hope was that the cherry pie was still there, that some portion of it was there. Your dread would have been that only the nasty pie was left. Okay? Because there is, if you've eaten 3-year-old pie, you'll know that there is such a thing as nasty pie. And that didn't taste good. Now, eventually the cherry pie was gone. And I heard one person make a comment that they didn't finish eating their turkey and stuffing quickly enough to get to the cherry pie. Well, we don't worry about that in God's graciousness. You're not going to run to the pie cupboard of God's love and kindness and find it empty. God's always going to have an unending supply of the blessings that he blesses you with. Now, those aren't physical things. Those are spiritual things. He said, now, my task, what God had trusted him to do, was make known this secret to everyone so that people could comprehend what was going on. He's the one who made all things. And this was done so that the great wisdom of God might be shown now to the leaders and the powers in the heavenly places. Now, this language sometimes sounds a little lofty and out there, but what he's saying is that God has a plan. He's had this plan, well, we find out later, forever. The plan's always existed. And God trusted Paul as one of those agents who would make the plan known to everybody out there so that people in positions of power and influence, and the lowest people of all would all be aware of this scheme that God has. This plan is the best word. And that would not only take place in the physical world, but it would take place in the heavenly places. In another one of the books of the New Testament, the picture is painted of angels in heaven who are looking down on the world, and they're trying to figure out what God is doing. And as they learn what God is doing, not because God tells them beforehand, but they learn what God does by watching the world move through its paces, and they gain insight and understanding. In fact, the scriptures tell us that in the Old Testament, the angels looked at the behavior of the Old Testament characters trying to figure out what God was doing. And now then, in these present days, they look down and say, oh, that was God's plan. Because they didn't know as it went on. So here he's saying his task is for these rulers and powers and principalities in the heavenly places. His task is to let this be known now. But he does this in a specific way. Here's where you get involved. He does this through the church. This was the plan that God has had for all time. He did this through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, let me draw a conclusion or two from this. If God has always had a plan about what he was going to do, and his plan was to always make it known through the church, how long has God known that the church would exist? Well, he has to have known forever because it's part of his eternal plan. If you're going to do anything on a prolonged basis, your assumption is that the things you're going to do it through exist. And so God's always had a plan about the church. Now, I mean, this comes during a period of time that, frankly, church is not as important to people as it once was. People think that you can follow God and do the things of God without involvement in church, that it doesn't matter. That church is kind of an extra that you do. I can be a Christian, but I don't have any church affiliation. Well, that's not what this says. This says that what God is making evident to the world and what you're a part of takes place through those who are a part of his kingdom or a part of this church. And it happens through the behavior and the action of Jesus, who is our Lord. Now, I think the important elements of this is that God's always had a plan to get us back. From the very inception of time, God has thought there's got to be some way to bring them back to me. Now, for us, it can appear hopeless. We can become overwhelmed by things. And we're a lot like little kids who are working on their homework. I work with a little boy who's got a really profound case of ADHD. And ADHD is an attention disorder, and he has difficulty staying with you through an entire sentence. And so when he's given homework at school and they say, we want you to do this page of 20 problems, for him it looks insurmountable. 20? Evidently, Terry and Joy's youngest boy has not learned his multiplication tables. He came up to me today and he says, are you any good at math? I said, well, not bad. He said, what's 3 times 1? And so I acted like I was struggling with it a little bit, and I finally said, 3. He says, nope, it's 1. Now, I was sitting there waiting, thinking that there was going to be a punchline. There was no punchline. That's what he thinks it is. Evidently, he's worked on his zeros, and he knows any number times that 0 is 0, so I guess any number times 1 is 1. So he hadn't got that concept down quite yet. Do you remember when they used to give you those sheets of multiplication tables, and you would go home and you would fill them out? You know, some of us filled them out really, really easy. But there were those kids that was tough for. Really tough. I remember having to do some Greek declensions of verbs, and there were just sheets of this stuff, and I thought, I don't want to know Greek. I don't want to do this. And somebody had to be real nice and sit down with me and say, okay, let's take them one at a time, one at a time. We can do this. It can seem insurmountable, but at the end, you finally get it. You know, you do those math problems, and at the end, you do it. Now, a few minutes ago, I think all of you laughed when I said 3 times 1 was 1. If you didn't laugh, you didn't get it. Okay? We understand some things now because we've come through the process. We understand it because we've got to the other side. We understand something about the mercies and the kindness and the tenderness of God. Why? We're on this side of it. But when you're on the other side, it can seem insurmountable. How do I get my life back together after I've made a huge mess? Boy, it can look beyond the ability to accomplish. But God says you can fix it. Not only does God say you can fix it, God says he will fix it. That's good news. And from the Garden of Eden until this very day, not to the cross, but to this very contemporary day, God has always worked to draw us to him. God's actively involved in making you step closer. He wants you to get a little closer all the time. In Genesis chapter 3, the author tells us, after man has fallen and it's obvious and God says, who told you you were naked? And God had to give some penalties. The big penalty is that mankind's going to be lost. But God gives some other penalties. He gives some immediate things so that people will really get it. He tells a woman, you're going to have pain in childbearing. He tells a man, you're going to fight thistles and thorns and all this stuff in your fields from now on. Understand, when you do these things, these are the ramifications of sin. But the big one was the separation from him. These small things were nuisances, but they were reminders to let us know that this separation existed. God then says to the snake, Because you have done this, you'll be hated and you'll suffer more than all of the cattle and every other animal of the field. You'll go on your stomach and you'll eat dust all of the days of your life. It's not easy being a snake. My grandmother kept a little hoe right at the back door. And anytime she walked to the garden, she carried a hoe. She didn't necessarily carry the hoe to hoe thorns or weeds. She carried it to kill snakes. My grandmother never believed that you picked a snake up and you moved it to another area to save it. She didn't think you saved snakes. My grandmother never chopped the head off a snake. She chopped the snake up into so many pieces that it was not possible for any kind of surgery to be done to salvage the animal. She hated snakes. Did anybody else hate snakes that bad? Your mother hated snakes that bad? Yeah. I mean, just horrible hatred. We don't go out into the field with a hoe and attack cattle. Snakes have it bad. But God does more than that. God says, I will make you and the woman hate each other. And now he's going into some mystic talking. Now he's given some mystical things. He says, you and the woman will hate each other. Your descendants and her descendant will hate each other. And her descendant will crush your head, and you will crush his heel. You might read that and think, okay, I don't know what he's talking about. But see, even at the time that God handed down the first punishment in all of history, he put in the first message of hope. He said that he didn't say, your descendant will crush her descendant's head. He says it's going to get him on the heel. But he's going to destroy you. When Jesus is promised in this first passage in Genesis 3, he's telling us that there's a way to undo the damage of sin. And we're always looking for that. Now, you can't undo the consequences of sin. But God can undo the damage. Some family goes through a divorce. Understand that when you go through that process, that there's going to be all kinds of consequences. You steal something from someone and they're slighted and they go through their lives without this thing that you've done. When you've done this evil behavior, there's a consequence that follows. You become known as having a tendency to do a certain kind of sin. And around you, that consequence will continue. People are going to talk about it. Well, don't tell her anything because she tells everything she's ever heard. Or, you know, don't tell him anything because he's going to use it against you in the future. He's done that with anyone that he's ever learned a secret about. Well, you may quit telling secrets. You may quit gossiping. But the consequences, the ramification of your sin remains. Jesus can forgive it, but you still bear a ramification. But God's willing to accomplish through Jesus the removal of guilt. I want you to think of someone now. I want you to think of someone you knew who was a scolder. Know what I mean by scolding? Someone who just had that scolding tone. And anytime they came after you, anytime you made a mistake, you knew they were going to use that tone towards you. Have you got the person? Nobody give a name. Okay? Every once in a while I say something, I say, oh yeah, that's old Tom. I don't want a name. But think about someone you knew that was scolding. You remember how guilty you felt around them? And how great the burden was to be around them? Even if you didn't agree with them, that tone just was oppressive and hurtful. They were judging you at that time. They were saying what you had done was wrong, and they were perhaps giving you a bit of a punishment. God has the right to do that. God has the right to judge you and give you punishment. Isn't it wonderful news that God chooses to remove the guilt instead of being scolding? God doesn't stand in heaven wagging his finger at you, telling you what a lowlife you are. God stands in heaven pleading for you to come to him, saying, I've made the provision, it's taken care of. Galatians chapter 4, one of my favorite passages in the book of Galatians. He says, just at the right time, God sent forth his son. He was born of a woman and was born under the law. And this happened so that he could buy with his blood and make free all of those who were being choked by the law, so that we might become the sons of God. God had a great plan. And he executed it at just the right time. And in doing so, he frees you from all of the things that restrict, confine, and choke you out. And he offers to you freedom. He says, now, because you are the sons of God, he sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, and the Spirit cries out, Father, so that now you are no longer a servant who is owned by someone. Now, let me make this comment before I go on. I think it's interesting what he does. He says, because you are the sons of God, he's talking about you. He says, because you are the sons of God, he has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. See, Paul can't do this without including himself. This is really good news. He said, God sent, let me talk about you. You've become sons of God, and God sends his Spirit, and hold it, I get it too. It came into our hearts so that we might cry out to God, your Father. And you're no longer a servant that is owned, but rather you have become a son. And if you are a son, then you will receive what God has promised through Christ. This is the good news. Jesus took care of that. He took care of all of it. And if you're his son, you're going to get what sons get. And God's made that oath with you. It's about you and me. It's God's system of bringing us home. It was at a high price. It was the cost of the very life of his son. and nothing else would pay for it. What Terry said earlier during communion is if we took all of the good behavior of everyone that's in this room, it wouldn't be enough good behavior to push the very best of us through the doors of heaven. Because our good behavior won't do that. But the good behavior of one person will. One that was innocent was sacrificed for us. And that's the story of Jesus. This year we've wanted to accomplish four things. First, we want you to see God's law is helpful. When God has given you information, it's so that your life will be better. Always. It was never to make it a burden. It was never to make it trying. It was to always make it better. We want you to see what God has in store for you, to have your eyes open to His ways. We want you to recognize that you are seen by God through eyes that are filled with His loving kindness, His grace, and His mercy. And then we want you to commit to a path that will always devote yourself to what God has called you to. If there's a way we can help you be who Jesus calls you to be, all you need to do is come as together we stand and sing.